All right, today we are in the middle of 6 weeks. 6 weeks. And we're talking about the other side of God. Well, what we mean by that is, like, we like the side of God typically that we hear from up front, typically what we read from our Bibles, and we get all excited about some of the things that we know to be true about our God. But there's this other side of God that we're not real comfortable with. What I'm hoping to get across over the course of this series is just to remind us of the fact that this is the same God. He's not a different God. He hasn't changed. And in fact, the reality is, it's probably the other side of something that we really love about God. And so we've been talking about, the first week we talked about God's glory and the idea that, you know, God's glory is great until it comes down to the fact that God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And so sometimes our requests that we ask of God, we ask them for our own benefit, for our own comfort, for our own enjoyment, and for our own glory. You know what God's answer is when we ask for it? No. No. I've got some bigger plans. I've got a bigger picture in mind. And so sometimes God has to answer my prayer no, just because of the fact that he is a glorious God. But don't forget that. Don't stop going to him. Just recognize, God, I've asked for the wrong reasons. I've asked for the wrong things. Help me to keep in mind who you are. And last week we looked at a story that, like, starts out really cool. The Israelites walk around, they see God do some great things, but they realize very quickly, you don't want to mess with God. You don't want to try and get away with things with God. Because not only does God know everything, he's omnipotent, and we get excited about that fact when we don't know what to do, or when we see people struggling and we're asking for wisdom, we want a God that knows everything. That also means that he knows the things that I'm trying to get away with in secret. I'm not really getting away with it. So a couple of things here. Like, this is coming out of my devotions, so you're getting a peek in on like my thinking as I go through my devotions, and some of this stuff, it just kind of, it caused me to stop and think, man, I wonder why this is going on, and I wonder why I'm struggling with what I'm struggling with, and trying to put it in line with who God is. But as well, I want you to understand that, like, at the beginning of Scripture, as we see it laid out in our Bibles, one of the main things that God's trying to do with the nation of Israel is to explain to them, this is who I am. I'm not like all the rest of the gods that you've seen around. I'm different. And so as they go on this journey with God, God calls Abram out, and we see some of that story. He's trying to explain to them, this is who I am. It's like, as we talked about last week, you know, at the very beginning, he wanted them to understand, I see everything that goes on. I'm not necessarily going to punish everybody in the same way because I see that. If so, guess what? All of us would be dead this morning, right? That's not the kind of God that he is, but he used that person's life to try and drive home to the nation of Israel. This is who I am. I see everything. You can't get away with it. And I am a God that deserves your complete obedience. So, with that kind of introduction, today we are going to be talking about another time in my devotions where I was reading along. To be honest, I almost fell asleep. I'm reading through Leviticus, and I'm going through all these rules, and I don't understand half of the rules, and I don't understand why the consequences of half of those rules were there. And so I'm reading along, and I'm plugging away, and I get to Leviticus chapter 26. Take your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, again, there should be a black one in front of you. Just grab it. Book of Leviticus isn't too far from the very beginning of that black book, so just keep flipping pages a little bit until you get to the book of Leviticus. And we are in chapter 26 this morning. All week, I kind of been excited about this passage because we talked about it a little bit ago in our men's group, but God's been working on a few other things, just helping me to see the bigger picture. And so if you got your Bibles again, Leviticus chapter 26, you ready for a fun study this morning? Cruising through my devotions and landed on this. And so I want to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through some of this, and it's like big chunks, okay? So again, just an explanation. I'm not trying to give you 5 points to anything this morning. You may take away some points. That's cool. In fact, I'll tell you at one point to maybe write some things down if you're a note taker. But my goal isn't to get you to, like, take 5 steps. My goal is to get you to see him a little bit differently, okay? So we're going to read through some large chunks, and we're going to start Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your hand to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep the Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So he starts out this passage with two parts of the Ten Commandments, a positive and a negative. The first thing is he says, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to worship any other god. I don't want you to have any other loves other than me. And the second one is, here's what I do want you to do. I want you to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I want you to respect the fact that I am going to be your God. I will provide everything that you need. Spend time depending on me. Now, that's kind of a summary, okay? He's just taking two. He's not saying the rest aren't important, but he's introducing this little text here. And then in verse 3, he starts out with some, like, pretty cool stuff, right? He says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. That's rain that comes out of the sky, right? In their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. In other words, you got plenty to eat. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now there's some great stuff going on in that passage. I mean, this is one of the most beautiful places where God says, if you will allow this to take place, you will know more blessing than you've ever known before. What is that one thing? The one thing is, if you will let me be your God and you will be my people. Now, he shares here some pretty specific things. As he introduces it, he introduces it with some commandments. And what do those commandments have to do with? He says it two times, because I am the Lord your God. That's why he introduces it with those two things. As he goes on through this passage, he talks about this covenant relationship that he has with his people. His promise to his people that I will take care of every need that you have. But he says this in the context of, and this will come up a little bit later, in the context of the little word, if we will come back to that. But his first section is, if you will obey me, here's what's going to happen. His blessings will be about peace. They will be about prosperity, and they will be about security. If you will obey me, I will take care of all of those needs. There's some pretty crazy stuff in there about what God says. You'll never have to go without food. You'll never have an enemy that's going to overcome you. But what's the best blessing that he gives in there? I think we can't skip over it to get to all the other stuff. The best blessing that he shares begins in verse 10. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. The best blessing that God gives in all of this, I mean, it's great to have food. It's great to have peace. It's great to have safety. But he says, I will make my dwelling among you. Like, that's what's been missing since the Garden of Eden, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, that was one of the cool things about it. I mean, yeah, there were lots of great animals. There were a lot of cool plants, all that kind of stuff. But it was about God walking with them in their midst that made the Garden of Eden anything special. And when they sinned and they turned their back on God, the first thing that they did was hide from him. Why? Because they knew that relationship had changed. And they got kicked out of the garden. And so from that time on, there's been this kind of separation where God's doing his thing up there. And yeah, every once in a while he comes down and visits, but he doesn't walk in their midst. And he says, if you will obey me, here's the deal. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the same God that did all those miracles to bring you out of Egypt. I want to be in relationship with you. That's why you rescued them from slavery. When he is your God, and you are his people, and there's that intimate relationship, what could go wrong? Now, in our world, and we've talked about this already, but in our world, there's going to be trouble. Like, his blessing doesn't necessarily mean you get to evade all of the problems in life. You don't. But the good news is he will be with you in all of those problems in life. Now, these are great promises. In fact, there are about 25 of them. And that's worth getting excited about. But in my devotions, I didn't stop there. And so verse 14, I keep reading and almost fell into a depression. He says, verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all these my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Uh-oh. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you won't listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of their land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. This is kind of important. He says this several times, right? Seven is the number in the Bible that represents perfection. I will perfectly punish you for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will myself discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. And you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy the high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be waste. Now that's sobering. I'm reading along and I see the promises of God and I think, man, that is so cool. You have promised that you'll take care of me. But then I come upon another promise. And the promise is, if you go about doing your own thing, I'm going to set myself against you. I will be your enemy. And again, I look back on the times when I think, God, it's not just that you're absent. It's that it feels like you're opposing me. It feels like everything I do, you're making it fall apart. And when I get to those places, I don't like that, right? Like, I don't want everything to fall apart around me. And yet God's pretty clear here in this passage that there's going to be no peace. There's going to be no prosperity. There's going to be no security. In fact, it's just the opposite. There's going to be war. There's going to be peril in the land. There's going to be poverty. There's going to be fear. There are going to be all the things that you dread. In fact, the most important thing that you're going to miss is what? The presence of God. I will leave this place. I'm not going to be a part of that. Verse 17. Not only will he leave, like that would be enough, but he says, those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And in spite of this, if you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. You're going to feel this. Why? Because I am going to oppose you. Like, you're going to feel the fury of God's wrath, not just because he's disappeared. He's still there, all right. But he's in opposition to you. He becomes their enemy. And ultimately, he says, I'm going to drive you a long ways away from this promised land that you're getting ready to go into. I'm going to drive you away from this place that you've longed for so long. You're going to be in places where you're going to have to go back to the thing that I rescued you from. You're going to go to slavery in other lands. And you know what? I hate to say it, but the rest of Scripture confirms that God is true to His Word. God looks upon the nation of Israel as His people, and He has scattered them throughout the world. He has sent them to places that they'd never dreamed of ever being. We'll talk some more about that later, but here's a few things that I want to note as just as I've been, again, thinking through it, trying to pay careful attention to what's going on about His discipline, okay? That word is used 5 times here, the word discipline. The word discipline helps us to understand the context of this whole passage. Discipline comes because somebody loves somebody enough to say, hey, the path that you're on is not a good path. Let's get that corrected. Let's get it changed so that you can know peace and prosperity and security in your life. Good dads, they're disciplined, right? So I want to give you, if you're taking notes, I want to give you a few things that I noted. First of all, God's instructions were pretty clear, weren't they? He wasn't vague. I spent, again, far too long reading through the book of Leviticus, and it was like, okay, you explained it several times and in several ways. I get it. God wasn't vague about what He wanted from His people. His instructions were clear. These instructions and consequences were given well in advance. Like He let them know ahead of time, hey, this is what's going to happen. If you head down this path, this is what's going to happen. If you head down this path, this is what's going to happen. Both the instructions and the consequences were given well in advance. The motivation for obedience was both positive and negative, right? It wasn't just do what I say, and if you don't, I'm going to punish you. It was, hey, I'd love for you to do what I say. Here's the benefit of that. Here's the positive side of that. As well, here's the negative side. If you don't, here's what it looks like to be out of relationship with me. As well, the purpose for the motivation was always positive. It wasn't just for the sake of being a mean God, a cruel God, a punishing God, but it was for the sake of His people. And as I'm thinking through all of this and I'm reading through it, like it could seem like a huge imbalance of, okay, He's got 13 verses, and really take the two out that are introduction. You've got 11 verses that talk about the good things about obeying God and being on God's side. You got the whole rest of the chapter that points out what's going to happen if you're not obedient. And it could look like God's more interested in punishing us than He is rewarding us. I want you to think that through again. And I'm not going to go through a whole lot of it here. You can do it in your own time. But read over and over and over again. In fact, 5 different times, He says, if you won't obey, here's what's going to happen. And if you continue to not obey, here's what's going to happen. If you continue to rebel, here's what's going to happen. 5 times He says, like, I'm pleading with you, get turned around. He is a patient God. He is a loving God. He is a God who longs for us to be in right relationship with Him, and He continues to give opportunities for repentance. That chapter isn't put there to say God is a mean God. It's put there to help us to see how patient He is. Because those consequences for disobedience are progressive. Like, they get worse and worse and worse until the last one, like, you're eating your own kids. Can we imagine what that would be like? I mean, we live here in the U.S. Would it ever happen here? There are all kinds of ways that God can cause our life to be painful. But He always assured them of His love. He always assured them that He was doing it because of this covenant relationship. Not because He's a mean God, but because He is their God. They are His people, and He loves them. Again, just you know, as I was thinking through those things, man, I might want to consider some of those principles as I'm disciplining people. Like, am I always clear about what I'm expecting? Am I always presenting the positive? You know, those things that we just talked about. Is that how I discipline? That's how God does it. Not the point, though. Okay. But we're not finished with the text. We stopped before we got to the end of the chapter. Because I want to talk about something important here. Verse 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. In other words, like, you guys didn't give the land rest. I'm going to make sure the land has rest. So while you guys are gone and you're in servitude to all these different countries, your land is going to rest. It's going to be desolate. It's going to have peace. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it didn't have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. I'm not going to say this is direct fulfillment at the moment, but before Israel became a nation and then the Holocaust was taking place, like, what was the feeling of Jewish people? You would think that a nation like the Jewish nation would stand up for itself, would defend itself, and yet they allowed themselves to be carried off in fear, cowering. It says you're gonna be as a leaf that just kind of blows away. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquities, and also because of the iniquities of the fathers, they shall rot away like them. That's a pretty morbid ending to what he says. Look, if you don't turn back, here's what it looks like. Now, none of us like to go there. We don't like to see that ending. We like to see a happy God. We like to see a cheerful God, a God who blesses us. We like that part. But God says, that's not just who I am. But look at verse 40. I've said this before. I love these little words. But, if they confess their iniquity, the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. God says, no matter how far you wander, I will be waiting as the prodigal son's father was waiting for your repentance. And the moment that you do, I still want to be your God. I still love you. I will still restore these relationships. There's an opportunity for repentance. I want to talk for just a second about this word covenant, because it gets a little bit confusing. So at this particular point, there was a covenant that was made with Abraham. That covenant was an unconditional covenant. He said, Abraham, I want you to know this. No matter what happens, I will make of you a great nation. And I will make your nation to be a blessing to all nations. I will do this, no matter what. Here we see a covenant that God is making with Moses and the nation of Israel, and he says, if you do this, then good things are happening. If you don't do this, bad things are going to happen. This was a promise of God. And here's the cool thing about verses, the last section here, like verses 40 on. God says, I'm going to be able to fulfill both of those things. I will still fulfill my covenant with Abraham, which was an unconditional covenant. I will make of him a great nation no matter what happens. That's my promise to Abraham. At the same time, to that same group of people, I will make sure that if they obey me, I will bring blessing upon them. If they do not obey me, there will be curses that come upon them. And I think, well, how in the world can God be true to both of those promises? How can God say, of this nation, I'm going to bless you no matter what, and of the same nation say, I'm going to bless you if you do this, but if you don't do this, I'm not going to bless you. In fact, I'm going to be opposed to you. How can God do both of those at the same time? I just want to point out before I get to the answer to that question. Somebody that I was studying, you know, again, talking through like the idea behind this mean God, this cruel God. There is so much in this passage that says relationship, that says I love you, that says I care about you, that I want us to remember that as we like wrap this sermon up today. This isn't about understanding that God is a mean God and a cruel God and he's going to punish us. He is. But he does it because he loves us. And this idea comes up in this last little bit about, this is with the nation of Israel, about a relationship. Not just a bunch of cold rules, as I read through Leviticus. Like, that's how I read it. Here's a bunch of rules to follow. Like, I don't want to be, like, ruled over by a bunch of rules. God says, no, I'm doing this because I love you. So here's the deal. God wants them to see at the very beginning that he is a promise-keeping God. This nation is just being formed. They're just trying to understand who he is. God says, I want you to understand, I'm a promise-keeping God. I made a promise to Abraham. I will keep that promise. I'm making a promise to you right now. I will keep that promise. We've already seen it take place, right? Last week. Okay, we're going to go into the land. We're going to obey you. You tell us to march, we'll march. That sounds like a dumb war plan, but we'll do it, okay? So they marched. And then at the end, he says, okay, blow the trumpets and shout. They blew the trumpets and shouted. What happened? The walls fell down. Cool, this is kind of fun. But, right, we turned the page, but there was one guy who says, you know what? I don't think God's as glorious as he says he is. I think I can get away with taking a little bit of this for myself. They go marching off to the next city, thinking the same thing's going to happen, and everything comes to a screeching halt. You see it playing out here right at the very beginning. God says, I want you to understand, if you obey me, things will go well. If you do not obey me, you're on your own. And it doesn't end well. God is a promise-keeping God. But here's the other side of that. We love to hold on to the fact that God is a promise-keeping God. But if his promise-keeping is real, we also have to understand that his discipline is real as well. The good thing about a promise-keeping God is that He will discipline his kids. He won't let us do whatever we want. Guys, so many times we take that, I take that, as you're so mean. Just like our, you know, especially our little kids, they tend to think that. Dad disciplined me. He's such a mean dad. No, he's doing it because he loves them and he cares about where they're going to end up. God is a promise-keeping God, but that also means that his discipline is a real thing. And he wants us to repent so that we can get back on track. You know, this whole thing would kind of seem hopeless, right? If his only promise was, if you do this, then you're going to be blessed, but if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed. Like, that would seem like a hopeless cycle, right? Because I know me. I know some of you. I know enough about the Bible that it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That seems like an endless cycle that leads to a tragic ending. But thankfully, in all of this, there is a hint at a new covenant. So you got the covenant of Abraham, where he says, I promise I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless all the nations. That's unconditional. You've got the promise that he makes to Moses. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, there will be a curse that comes upon you. How do you mesh the two together? There is a need for a new covenant, a new established relationship with God. And where does that come? It comes through Jesus Christ. The cool thing is, the law sets up this standard. It says, here's what I need you to do as my people. But the law only points out the fact that we can't do it. We can't meet the standard, no matter how hard we try. And so we deserve this curse. But when Jesus came, he met the standard. And Scripture very clearly points out that he took our curse upon himself by dying a death that he didn't deserve. He met the standards of the law, so he had no need to die a death ever. And yet, as an established new covenant, he took our place on the cross. He took the curse for us in order that we might enjoy all of the blessing that is found in a new relationship with God. That's pretty crazy. He sent Jesus to take our place, to do what the law could never do. And that is to give us a new heart, to give us a new desire, to give us a new relationship, to place us in a new place with God. That's what Jesus did. When he came, he lived, he died, and he was raised again that we might have life. Now, I want to just talk about a couple of things that might be a little confusing as we wrap it up. Number one, you don't get the presence of God by being good. You're never going to be good enough. You only get the presence of God by a relationship through Jesus and recognizing that he took your place on the cross. He took the punishment that you deserved in order that you might be restored. You can't have a relationship with God just by being good. Secondly, the presence of God doesn't necessarily mean just material blessings, just peace, just security. Like, those things we already talked about, those are most of the time what happens. But in the presence of lack, he is in the midst. And that is enough. One day there will be a day where every single need that we have will always be met, but not in this lifetime. And the third thing is, We can't just ignore judgment in the New Testament and think that, well, you know, that happened in the Old Testament. That doesn't happen in the New Testament. So God just overlooks sin in the New Testament. He did it in the Old, like he dealt with it in the Old. But in the New Testament, he's a nice, loving, benevolent God. That's not true. He did punish sin in the New Testament. He poured out his wrath upon his Son in order that he might look upon every single one of us and be able to say to us, if you will trust Christ as my Savior, I offer you a new start. He does judge sin, and he did it upon his Son. But here's the kicker in all of this. If the promises of God are real, then hell is real too. You get that? If the promises of God are real, and we love to hold on to those promises, hell is real as well. And I know we don't like to hear about that, but if we genuinely care about our neighbors and we care about the people around us and we care about the things that God cares about, that has to be real to us as well. And we need to keep that in mind. When we read that God follows through with his discipline, or that there are consequences with sin, just remember a couple of things. God is always patient. He's always patient. He's waiting. And number two, he is the same God. Don't let the negative part of his promise keeping somehow, like the enemy would love to turn that around and make you to think he's a cruel God. No, he's not. He is a promise-keeping God who loves you, who cares enough for you to get you turned around into a right relationship with him. He is a great promise-keeping God, but that's all of his promises. But let me give you some things to think about as we take it home today. You talk about this at the lunch table. Groups when you get together, discipleship groups, wherever you want to talk about it or just think about it at home. First question is, what is the most encouraging part about knowing a God that keeps all of his promises? Not just some of his promises, but all of his promises. Secondly, how can we keep the positive side of a promise-keeping God in front of us when it seems as though we are going through the negative side of his discipline? Like, it's so easy, again, for our minds to turn on him and think he's bad. He's not bad. But how do we keep this in front of us? Here's a weird one. Is it okay to talk about the discipline of God? And what's the balance? And I'm not just talking about here at church. Sometimes we have to talk about it here at church. We don't like to. Some people are opposed to that. What about in church? Is it okay to talk about that? What about out there where they don't even know who God is? Is it okay to talk about that? And what's the balance there? And then the last question. Something that you need to repent of in order to know the presence of God again. There are no alternatives to discipline for God. Hear that? There are no alternatives to discipline for God. He's not just going to let you do whatever you want. He is too loving of a God to let you do whatever you want. So, what does it take to know God's presence again? It takes repentance. It takes turning from your sin and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm back where I didn't want to go. But you already know that. Thank you for welcoming me back into the family. I'm going to pursue this relationship again. If there is something, like, it doesn't take a magical prayer, it doesn't take turning in a little card, raising your hand, any of that kind of stuff. It takes you and God having a little chat, saying, God, here's who I am. I admit it. This morning as well, if you don't know that Jesus Christ has been your substitute on the cross, that he's paid the price for your sin, and that you have a new relationship with him. Like, you don't have to, again, raise a hand, walk an aisle, anything like that. It takes you and God having that conversation to say, hey, I want Jesus to be my substitute. I don't want to have to pay the price for my sin. I want him to have done it for me, and I want him to be in charge of my life from here on out. If we can help you in that, there's a little card in front of you that you can scan the QR code. We'd love to get connected with you and just kind of try and help you along that journey. If there are other questions, that little card's there as well, or you can fill it out manually, stick it in the box. But this morning, and again, my goal is to help us to see, man, we serve a great God. Man, when times are tough, and we're looking at ourselves and our circumstances, and we're crying out in desperation, God, where are you? Look up. He's the same God that he's always been. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a promise-keeping God. Thank you that we can trust you to know that every single promise that you have ever made, you will continue to be true to your promises. God, thank you that in Jesus, you can be true to the promise of Abraham and true to the promise to Moses and the children of God at the same time. Thank you for this new covenant that was established by him. And God, I pray that as we go home today, you'd help us to think through our walk with you. But God, we can't earn it, but as well, we need to recognize when we've wandered away and are doing our own thing, that repentance is the solution. So help us to know where to go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.